Well, you guys can turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11. I got to do something real quick. My kids and wife have been out of town visiting family for a week and a half, and they're watching, and my wife texted me that my oldest daughter is dying for me to acknowledge her. So, hi, Soham, and hi, Ran. Love you guys. Miss you. She's probably happy. All right. Well, you guys can turn to Hebrews 11. We're going to be looking at what is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And so we're going to hear about some of the legends of the faith. Who have ran the race well before us and now are passing the baton to us. I had spoken briefly about this at our summer camp at Narrowway because our theme for the summer was running well. And Hebrews 12, so right off the back of this chapter, Hebrews 12 talks about running the race well. Running the race with no hindrances, no sin, nothing that would weigh us down or trip us up. And a common theme in our generation, the younger generation, but I think that we're seeing it now in a greater context in the American church, is this devastating pattern of apathy. What is apathy? Apathy, the definition is indifference or the lack of zeal for God, others, and responsibility. So apathy is indifference or the lack of zeal for God, others, and responsibility. See, sometimes we have this wrong view of grace. And we'll kind of be getting into that a little bit today as we remember some of these heroes of the faith. But grace is not a license to not run the race that we have, or to not do it to the best of our ability. Grace buys us and purchases us and puts us back into our redeemed purpose, which is running the race well. That's what we were created to do. A lot of us, we come to Jesus, and then we try to dictate the terms of discipleship. That's not submitting to Jesus. That's us controlling everything and picking and choosing what we want. In that context, Jesus isn't someone to be submitted to, but some that we could pick and choose the best parts of. And see, Jesus calls us to run this race well. He ran his race well. Jesus fulfilled the will of God perfectly in his life. And so I want to encourage us this morning, man, that we would wake up from the spiritual apathy. Maybe we've been struggling with that. In the Galatians, which we just went through, toward the end of the book, it says that you ran well, but now they were putting on weight on themselves. You can't run well when you're holding weights. They had started off running well, and then they added unnecessary weight. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus is writing to one of the churches, and he says that they've departed from their first love. Have we departed from our first love? Not first in sequential order, but first in priority. You remember those moments when you were first saved and how sweet it was? How expectant you were to hear from the Lord, how sweet prayer was, how excited you were to learn. Have we left our first love? Jesus is always inviting us to come back. He's always waiting with a ring and a robe, running to meet us in the road. See, that church, Jesus said to be careful to return to your first love, or he would remove the lampstand from them. So they would be gathering as a church, but no glory or presence would be there. What's the point? If he's not there, if he's not in the midst of everything that we do, why even gather, right? He's the goal. He's the purpose. Look at this. We've become, I think, part of, we'll get into some of the antidotes to apathy, but part of the reason I think we've become apathetic is a multitude of reasons, a bevy of reasons. We know today, you guys know, we struggle with all the time. Sometimes we don't even realize that it's happening. Constantly, we are being fed information, fed entertainment. You guys remember, I don't. You guys are older than me. Remember probably being a kid in the car, going to the beach? You were probably what? Bored. There was margin. There was space. Now what do we do? So we got an AirPod in, listening to something. We're listening to podcasts. We're on social media. We're texting. We're calling. We're watching Netflix. Every moment of our day could be filled if we wanted it to. And typically it is. So we're just being lulled to sleep because we're just constantly letting ourselves being advertised to. I think I saw the other day, the average American sees between 3,000 to 5,000 advertisements a day. Yeah, that's wild, isn't it? Think about how many times you scroll on your phone, passing a billboard, hearing it on the radio, seeing it on TV. We're constantly being marketed to. Your time and attention in the world system is so valuable. So think about this. We cannot have an unbalanced intake then. We can't just constantly be listening, watching, binging, texting, calling, and not making any space for God. That makes sense? Like, we have to make room to be able to hear his voice. If we're listening to everything else, how are we going to be able to hear him? Leonard Ravenhill says this. This is unbelievable. This is so convicting. He says, how can you pull down strongholds of Satan if you don't even have the strength to turn off your TV? Whew. Yeah, that one hurts, doesn't it? John Stott says this, apathy is the acceptance of the unacceptable. Apathy is the acceptance of the unacceptable. Think about this for a moment. I just want us to take inventory this morning. I struggle with this too. I'm not trying to be harsh or anything, but think about this. What area of our life have we just silently approved? We've fallen into this habit. I mean, think about this. I can't think of probably anything, I don't know. What forms us into the image of Jesus? Probably not the last hour and a half before we go to bed watching Netflix, is it? And I'm not saying that watching a movie or watching a show is bad, but when we have no balance, we're just lulled to sleep. I can't remember who said it. Is it Corrie Ten Boom that said, or Elizabeth Elliot, I think, said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. We just don't care. Our heart's just cold. It's grown dull and calloused. See, it takes energy to be either hot or cold. Right? You guys know, work on HVAC. It takes effort for the house to be either warm or to be cold. Guess what takes no effort? For nothing to be on, doesn't it? And a lot of us fall into this trap. We're just apathetic and we're just lukewarm because we've just been lulled to sleep by the world system, and God has something better for us. God has a different system. God has a different lifestyle that we can live into. Let's read the culmination of our text. Let's actually start in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read the first two verses here in Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll pray. First two verses. So this is going to be on the back of all the different heroes of the faith that we're going to read. And the writer says this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, we thank you for these different giants and heroes of the faith that were just ordinary people, Lord, that you used to do extraordinary things. Lord, we pray that we could glean from their life, Lord, that we could glean from their examples, Lord, from their successes, and Lord, also from their failures. God, we pray that today that you would stir us up, Lord, out of spiritual apathy. Lord, we don't want to sit in this just kind of gross, lukewarm, calloused area that a lot of us find ourselves in. Lord, help us to wake up to the newness of life that you've purchased for us. Lord, help us to walk in all the beautiful things that you've called us to do. Lord, living with you is so sweet, and so, Lord, would you help us to press in? Lord, would you help us to take inventory of our life? Lord, where in our hearts, in our habits, in our schedules, have we been accepting the unacceptable? If we really stepped back and we thought about it, it wouldn't make much sense. And so, Lord, would your Holy Spirit be convicting us this morning? Would you be speaking, Lord, to your congregants, to your people? And, Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are some antidotes for apathy? coldness, not caring, a lack of zeal, right? We might understand that there might be a problem in some area in our life, but how do we, by the grace of God, in the Spirit of God, work to correct that? I think one of them is spiritual hunger. So if we have a lack of zeal, that's probably because our spiritual appetite, our spiritual bellies are full. We're constantly listening to something. Here's a challenge. On your way to work, don't listen to anything. Or turn on an audio Bible. Right? Maybe instead of watching Netflix every night, we replace it with a rhythm of 10 minutes of prayer. I think oftentimes we're not hungry because we're full. And we've been filled with wrong things. We know, right, that our diet has such a huge impact on our health. So what are we have to be careful. What are we letting into our spiritual stomachs? In the New Testament, Paul says that one of the churches, right, that their gods were their bellies. Lord, would you, Lord, rid us of anything that's not healthy? And when we're emptied, guess what? We're going to be hungry for the right things. I love Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they might be filled. No, for they will be filled. They shall be filled. You can hold that promise to him. Lord, would you stir spiritual hunger in us? I love reading the Psalms of David, where he says, my soul thirsts for the Lord in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Or my soul thirsts like the hungry deer. Or there's only one thing that I have looked for and that I will seek. It's to see him in the beauty of his temple, right? Of his holiness. So I love reading those. Psalm 63, Psalm 42, Psalm 27. Lord, would you stir up spiritual hunger in us? We've been lulled to sleep. We're fat and happy. But we're far too easily pleased with the wrong things. Second thing, I think this is key. Pouring out our heart to him. This is kind of helping to to get rid of the things in our spiritual stomachs. It says in the Psalms that when we pour out our heart to God, he's a refuge for us. Here's what we're going to kind of be talking about today, these third and fourth points. Listen, I think a way to combat apathy is to understand the story that you and I are living into. Okay, here's what's being taught to us today at school. I went to public school. You were created without any purpose, for no purpose. You exist for you, so live it up because this is all that there is. You have a one-man kingdom. You be comfortable. You make as much money as you can. You always look out for yourself. This is the story that we live into. From eternity past, God has always existed. Out of his great love and desire for relationship with us, he created people to have relationship with. Before the foundations of the world, you and I were elected by God to be in his family, if we're in Christ. We have a purpose. We were created on purpose. It says in Revelation 4 and Colossians 1 that everything that God made was made for his glory. So I know this sounds antithetical to our flesh, because it is, but you exist not for you. You exist for him. If you walk in your purpose thinking that it's living life for you, it's going to be so empty because you're not fulfilling why you were made. So we have a bunch of people who have been told this story. Your kingdom starts with you, it's all about you, and it ends with you. And our story is, God from eternity past has planned us to have relationship with him. The heroes of the faith for thousands of years have walked in these covenants with God and now are passing the baton to us, who are going to pass the baton on to other people that we disciple, that we're going to live and dwell with and celebrate and eat with and dance with in heaven for forever. We're living into a kingdom that doesn't end with us. Which one's more compelling? If we think that our life is all about us, it's probably easy to get content, isn't it? It's probably easy to settle and to become calloused and to kind of become cold spiritually. But if we understand that there's a greater story that you and I get to play a part in, I think that's much more exciting, a much more compelling vision for our lives. Another antidote, as we just read in Hebrews 1, chapter 12, 1 and 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's hard when we see God revealed to us to say the same, isn't it? When we see him for all that he is, here's a little list of the beauty of Jesus, and there's so much more. Jesus is loving and compassionate. He embodied perfect love. He cared for the marginalized. He healed the sick. He taught forgiveness. He looked for the people on the outside that no one else was loving or talking to and accepting, and he went toward them. This is Jesus, loving and compassionate. Jesus is holy and pure. He was fully divine, fully man, fully sinless. Jesus' moral perfection radiates a spiritual beauty. It says earlier a few chapters back in Hebrews chapter 4, he was humble. Can you think about this for a moment? The King of heaven abandons his throne for an animal's manger. I mean, he has all the riches, and he steps into poverty. He's the King of heaven with no place to lay his head. How about the night in which he's going to be betrayed, the humility of Jesus? He takes on the form of a servant and gets down and washes the feet of his disciples, even the one that's going to betray him a few moments later. The humility of Jesus. Jesus offers grace and mercy to undeserving. Think about the repentant thief on the cross. What did the thief on the cross do to earn salvation? Nothing, just believe in him. He has strength and authority. His authority we saw when he was here on earth over nature. He calmed the wind and the waves over demons. He exorcised demons. He exercised his authority over death and sin. And yet he's clothed with gentleness. He was sacrificial and selfless. He was willing to suffer and die on the cross for our redemption as the ultimate act of love. How about his faithfulness? Jesus remains steadfast in his mission and obedience to do God's will, even when he's crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, is there any other way? Would you let this cup pass?" And he stayed there and he prayed until he could honestly say, "Lord, thy will be done. I'll go to the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame." So this is Jesus. When we see a compelling vision of Jesus, it's really hard to stay the same. When we see him how he really is, turn, if you want to, Psalm 17. I'm going to read verse 9. Excuse me, verse 8. So to fix our eyes on Jesus, this is what Psalm 17, verse 8 reads. "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." You guys know what the apple of your eye is. I said this at camp, but I think this is the best picture. I like slow dancing with my little girls. And Psalm is like, how old is she? 2.5? I can't remember. Lexi talks in months, and I'm like, doing the math in my head, I'm like, she's just 2, right? She doesn't really like, unless she's like really, really, really tired, she doesn't really like sitting still when we dance, does she? She likes looking, pointing to toys. It's hard to see my reflection in her eye, isn't it? But Ren, she just stares at you. She's just 2.5 months or whatever, I don't know, I'm losing track of time. 3 months. But man, I'll just sit there and I'll dance with her, and she's just staring at me. And that's so sweet. Right? Just in those moments. Are we communicating anything to each other? I mean, not verbally, and yet we're just with each other, in each other's presence. And she's soothed. I love being there, right? I love dancing with her. And I can see my reflection in her eye, the apple. She's the apple of my eye, right? This figure of speech is used a few times over the course of the Old Testament. Think about the apple, the eye, right? It's to be kept with many guards and protections. Right? Always to be kept safe. Think about the apple of your eye. Like, that's a sensitive part of our body, isn't it? It's to be kept from even small things like dust and grit. Unobstructed, right? It's sensitive and tender. We got to keep it clear and unobstructed, that place. Think about for a moment what David's saying there, or what God's saying there to David, right? The apple of his eye. This is speaking of a few things. Ready? Well, speaking of presence, you ever take moments to just Psalm 46, be still and know? You know, before you do anything for God, you're a son or you're a daughter. Jesus, when he's baptized into ministry in Mark chapter 1, he hasn't done any public ministry, and what does God say about him? This is my son, whom I love, right? Before he did anything for God, he was already loved by God. Before you do anything for God, you're already loved by him. Why? His love for you isn't dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the eternal goodness flowing from his heart. You and I are already loved before we do anything for him. So this speaks of presence, doesn't it? As a father holds his daughter. Another thing, it speaks of focus. I can't get Psalm. I can't see my reflection in her eye. She's always bouncing, right? Doing something else. But Ren, she'll just stare at me. Since we're both focused on the same thing, we can see the apple of our eye. Does that make sense? So this speaking of focus, I want to encourage you with something. The Lord's gaze is always toward you. If you can't see it, it's because we're not focused enough to look. The second thing, this speaks of intimacy. Right? I don't see my reflection in your guys' eyes. No offense. But my little three-month-old baby, I do. The Lord wants to have this type of intimacy with us. It speaks of alignment, right? Both of us have to be aligned on the same thing, looking at the same eye, don't we? So here's the question. Is he the apple of your eye? Have you been keeping this intimate place of meeting with the Lord clear and unobstructed? We're to fix our eyes on him. May he be the apple of our eye. So let's get into our text, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to hear some great heroes of the faith this morning. So let's read verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So what is faith? We have a beautiful definition that the Bible lays out here for us. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's trusting in something that you cannot explicitly prove. That doesn't mean that we have blind faith. We have informed faith. We have educated faith. But faith is more than just, it involves intellectual assent. But it has to be more than that. If we only know that God is Lord in our minds, we have the same faith as demons. It says in James chapter 2 that they tremble in fear. Do you think Satan knows the word of God? He knows it better than you do. He knows it better than I do. But they're not placing their trust in Jesus as Savior. You guys see the difference? We say it all the time, but it's like, sitting in a chair. I can have the intellectual assent that that chair is going to hold me, but faith is actually sitting in it. That makes sense? Our faith has to be deeper than just acknowledging in our head that he's God. We're placing our life in his hands. Let's look at verse 4. We're going to start to get into some of the people of great faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So I'm going to call on your guys' Bible memory or knowledge, because there's a lot of stories here. But listen, if you don't know it, that's okay. Man, this is beautiful to read these stories and to know them, but I don't have the time probably to hash out all these different stories, but a lot of you guys know, right, the story of Cain and Abel. I think that, yes, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, but not just because it was a difference between an animal and vegetable sacrifice, but the difference was, I think the key difference, was that Abel's sacrifice was made by faith and in faith. says that God testifies of his gifts. I think it's likely, a lot of Bible scholars assume, it doesn't say explicitly in the text, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, when someone would offer a sacrifice that God accepted, he would send fire from heaven to consume it. It's probably likely that Abel's sacrifice was consumed by fire from heaven. And I love this phrase at the end. Through it, he being dead still speaks. This is wild. Faith echoes into eternity. Faith isn't necessarily rewarded on earth. That's a good message to internalize, isn't it? Faith isn't necessarily rewarded on earth. But listen, everything is seen by our great Father in heaven, who's perfectly just in giving out reward. I love it says in the Gospels, when Jesus is asking for a cold cup of water, and he says, even a cold cup of water, bringing someone a cold cup of water in my name, he's going to reward it. He sees it. So listen, we don't operate, this is faith. We don't operate so that someone else sees what we do. We operate because we know he's seen what we do. And we're living to please him. That's the type of faith. That means when no one's watching, we don't cheat on our tax return. Right? I mean, that's when no one's watching us, do we still have integrity? Why? Because we know he's watching. Yes, he loves us, but don't we want to live into all that he's called us to? Through it being dead, he still speaks. That's unbelievable to me. Verse 5, let's read about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. It was not found because God had taken him. But before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch was kind of mysterious in the Old Testament. This Enoch, there's a few Enochs in the Old Testament. There isn't much talked about. I think there's four verses in Genesis 5 where he's mentioned. He was a man who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's pretty much all that's said about him. Think about the simplicity of this, though. What's the description of your life? If there's a banner of your life, wouldn't this be beautiful? That we walked with God. It's simple, and yet, it's so profound, isn't it? I love that it says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And then at the end, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch was full of faith, which made intimacy with God possible. He was full of faith, so he wanted to please God. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. This doesn't say that you could maybe do it if you work hard enough, or you sing loud enough, or you read enough. It says without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we want to please God, we have to do it by faith. Listen, one theologian says this. This is a good thing to remember. This helps me. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. So listen, we run a race and we run it really well. But guess what? We're not earning any reward that's given to us. You guys see the difference? Donald S. Whitney, in his book about spiritual discipline, says this. This is really good. God has avenues in which he pours out his grace. Let's name some of them. Prayer. Meditation. Reading the word. Journaling. Fasting. Giving. Worship. Whatever. Going to church. So many different avenues God's expressed in Scripture where he pours out his grace. He likens this to a picture of God has waterfalls of grace available to anyone. Did we earn it if we went and sat under that waterfall of grace? No, we're just receiving something that he's offering to everybody. It's a free gift. We're just sitting in the avenue that he's chosen to pour out his grace. Does that make sense? So listen for us. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. This is the first call here in this verse. We have to believe that he is. It's kind of two-pronged. We have to believe that he is and that he exists. And then two, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Lord, would you set our hearts on you? Why? If I seek you, I know that you'll reward me with the reward that you see fit. I'm not earning this. You're giving it out of your grace. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to hold that promise to you. That means, like when I go and I do devotions, or I'm worshiping, or I'm in a prayer session, this is often a verse that comes to mind that I hold before the Lord. Lord, I know it says in your word, if I come to you, and I know that you are, and I know that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, Lord, you're going to give me a great reward. Lord, could I have that this morning? Lord, could I have that in this prayer session? This is a promise we can hold to him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Think about this for a moment. Okay, we have different views, I get it. Age of the earth, I got you. We got different views. Here we believe that Noah, at this point, that the world had not seen rain when Jesus was building, or excuse me, Jesus. Noah was building the ark. It says in Genesis that God would water the ground every day with a dew and water all the plants. So think about this for a moment. God calls Noah to build an ark that hasn't even rained before. Could you imagine that? People are thinking he's crazy. He might think he's crazy, right? Genesis says this. Ready? It says four words in my version. God called Noah to build the ark, and he did it. Four words. Guess how long those 4 years accompanied, most scholars say. Around or just over 100 years. Noah built an ark for 100 years, and the only thing in Scripture that it says is, and he did it. It hasn't even rained before. It hasn't rained for the 100 years that he's building it. That's crazy. And yet, he was moved with godly fear because he just wanted to please him. If you said it, it must be coming true, Lord. So I'm not going to argue with you. Was he probably frustrated? I would assume at some points. Was he doubting at some points? Maybe, probably, I don't know. But guess what? He just did it. What's God called us to do? We've been kind of toying with, we're trying to seek extra counsel for something that God's told us to do or that's plainly revealed in Scripture. Man, would you give, Lord, would you give us a heart like Noah? That we would just do it. Verse 8 here. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look, Abraham here, he received the promise, and then basically he was a pilgrim, a sojourner. The word that the writer in Hebrews uses, I can't say the Greek word, so I'm not going to say it, but it means resident alien, permanent alien. It's like an oxymoron. Think about this for us. Jesus says for us, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Why? We have a different citizenship. We belong to a different nation. We're adopted to a different family. Think about this for a moment. Why do people like to travel? There's different cultures. There's different food. There's different wardrobe. There's different language. There's different sites. Think about this for a moment. We're a part of a different nation and a different family. All of our families have different inside jokes, have different dialects. Live in different places, probably dress a little differently, right? Think about this for a moment. We've been adopted into a new family. We should speak different than the world does. We should dress different than the world does. We should have different fruit and character than the world does. We should have a different sense of purpose and identity and calling than the world does. And Abraham knew this thousands of years ago. He was a sojourner, a permanent resident, a permanent alien. He was waiting for the promise. Let's talk about this for a moment. A few of the people we talked about, with the exception of Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Abel, guess what they did? These three guys built altars to God before it was commanded. They had hearts of worshipers. They were saying, this is what the heart of the worshiper asks. Lord, what do you want? Oh, you want me to build an ark? Okay. Lord, you want me to build an altar? I'll do it. Lord, you want me to be a permanent alien for the rest of my life? I'll go. I have the heart of a worshiper. Lord, what do you want? In your life, think about this. We should have an altar in our heart, in our church, in our family, with constant aroma ascending toward heaven. What is an altar? It's the place where the sacrifice meets the presence. Something was offered, God meets the people there. Oftentimes, in a lot of the sacrifices, the people who provided the animal would then share in a meal. What's that symbolizing? Fellowship between God and man. So what does this take? This takes two things. It involves a sacrifice, and it involves fire. We read later in Hebrews that God is a consuming fire. If we want to have an altar burning in our heart, in our family, in our church, God's always faithful. He's the consuming fire. Has the altar gone cold because there's no sacrifice there? One pastor puts it this way: if we want the fire of God, we must become the fuel of God. It says in Romans chapter 12 that we're living sacrifices. What's that mean? Every day I get up and I climb onto the altar. Why? Because my life is now worship. That's what Jesus did. Everything he did was worship. My life is not my own. Yeah, I crucify the flesh, but I'm gaining a deeper encounter with him that's so much more than the pain it takes to say no to something or to say no to my flesh or to mortify my flesh daily. Would we be people that would build altars? It wasn't even commanded of them. They didn't even have to do it. But they did it because they had this worshipful heart. Is there an aroma every day flowing to heaven in your heart? You know what's beautiful I love about that? That one, it doesn't matter what's going on around you. You could say, oh man, I'm from a really rough family. They don't really believe the things I do. Or, oh, hopefully not this church. But I'm in a church, man, it just feels like it's dead. Well, guess what? Is there a fire? Is there an aroma emanating from your heart? Because every day there's an offering of prayer. Paul says the will of God for our life is to pray, to be praying without ceasing. There should be always something flowing to heaven. We can control that. Guess what happens? People see that, and they want the same thing. I love this in later in the New Testament. It's said that, Peter writes that, we are a royal priesthood. What was the job of the priest? So you and me are a royal priesthood. That's all of us. What was the job of the priest? He would attend to the altar, and then he would attend to the porch. He would make sure that the fire would never go out, and then he would minister to the people. You and me, what's our job? Attend to the altar, never let the fire go out, and from that overflow, serve the people. We're a royal priesthood. We can learn so much from these heroes of the faith. They were building altars before they even had to or it was commanded. Let's keep going. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Listen, everyone we've talked about, no one's faith has been perfect. We're going to see examples of people whose faith isn't perfect. She first laughed in unbelief, if you remember, in Genesis 18. And then she learned to laugh in faith. Man, that God would use two old people to bring about a great nation, right? Why? Because she had judged him faithful who had promised. I love that. She had judged him faithful who has promised. Oftentimes, I think we have a lack of faith because we have a lack of understanding who God really is. When has God ever not fulfilled one of his promises to his people? He never has. He's not going to start with us. So we can count him as faithful. What are some of the promises of God to us? He'll never leave us. Jesus says in John 17, I love this one, my sheep will know my voice. How about this one we just read? That he who comes to me must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Man, there's so many promises for us today. Lean into them, believe them, hold them to God. He's always faithful to fulfill them. Let's judge him faithful who's promised, like Sarah. Let's read verses 17 through 19. Or excuse me, I skipped a portion. 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they have called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Beautiful. 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. If you guys remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, as God calls him to offer Isaac up, let's learn from the obedience of Abraham. This was Abraham's obedience. One, it was immediate. He didn't argue with God, barter with God, try to delay it. He just obeyed, like Noah did. Abraham obeyed when it doesn't make sense. How could that make sense? Lord, you want me to offer my son? He didn't question him. You know what he said? God's good and he's got a plan. I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it because he's good and I trust his goodness. I trust his character. I'm going to obey even when it hurts. God ever called you to do something that's sacrificial, that hurts? He was called to give up his own son and he was willing to do it immediately, even when it didn't make sense. How about this one? Abraham obeyed even when he didn't see a benefit. You know what's so wrong, I think, about the American church today? We have to we shouldn't, but it seems like it happens. People try to sell Jesus. Like he's a product to be bought and sold. If he benefits us, then we'll submit. If he benefits us, maybe I'll try this church thing. If it benefits us, maybe I'll open the word. It's like we have to be sold the benefit instead of him being a savior and a Lord to be submitted to and to repent under her, right? Abraham obeyed even when he didn't see a benefit. God asked him to do, he did it. It didn't have to just be for his own gain, right? And then Abraham did it all the way to completion, to the point where he was driving the knife down. He didn't just do it 90% or 95%. He did all that God had asked of him. Will we learn from Abraham's obedience? Isaac, we see in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Right at the beginning, we see that Isaac was really in the flesh, not in faith, because he intended to bless Esau, didn't he? He wanted to bless Esau for kind of carnal reasons. He saw Esau pretty much as more manly. And he liked the wild game that he brought home. Instead, he should have been choosing Jacob, right? The one who God had chosen. Yet, Isaac came to this place of faith when he discovered that he had actually blessed Jacob instead of Esau. It says in Genesis 27:33 that Isaac trembled exceedingly. He tried to box God in. He tried to alter the will of God. And he realized that he would always be defeated if he tried that. So instead of resisting God's will, he finally learned to submit to God's will, didn't he? 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Listen, if you guys know this story, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel to the point where his hip was broken. I think some of us in this room struggle with doubt. A lot of people struggle with doubt. It's human. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. I want you guys to know that. Why? If you have a doubt, wrestle with God. You know who people who don't care and don't have faith, they don't do the work of wrestling and being frustrated and trying to get an answer. People who have doubt still have faith. I would encourage you, if you struggle with doubt, go read the book of Habakkuk. He had such a good mentality toward doubt. You know what he said? If I have a doubt and I have the character of God, this is going to sound wordy for a second, but I hope you get it. I'm going to doubt my doubt more than I doubt God. He said, I don't understand what's happening. So Lord, I'm going to sit here until you correct my thinking, because if I have a doubt, it's not you that's wrong, it's my thinking that's misaligned. So I'm going to sit here until you answer me, Lord, and you align my thinking, because you're right. That's the attitude that we should have with doubt. Or like Jacob, don't just give up if we just give up, we have unbelief. If we're doubting, we'll wrestle. Here's what's cool. If you wrestle with God, he will mark you in such a way that you'll never walk the same for the rest of your life like Jacob. He'll break your hip in the most beautiful way. He'll mark you in a way you'll never forget that encounter you had with the Lord. So listen, if you have doubt, he already knows it. You guys know that. He's omniscient. He knows what you're struggling with. And sometimes it feels like we have to hide it from him. Maybe he wouldn't be pleased with us. Man, take it before the Lord. Wrestle with him. Stand there like Habakkuk did at the watchtower and listen for his response, and then align your thinking with his. 22, Joseph's faith. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention in the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph was a great man of faith. I love the story of Joseph. And here's the story that God chooses to include. I love this. Joseph made mention of the departure of the children of Israel in Genesis 50, verse 24. He said, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. He knew that God's promises would become true. So what did he give in regards to instructions regarding his bones? When Joseph died, he asked to never be buried until they reached the promised land. So for 400 years, they had a coffin with his bones until they took him back to Canaan. I love that. What beautiful faith. I know that he's going to provide that land for us. Don't bury me until we get there. Let's read verse 23 and talk about Moses here. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover in the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Moses, think about this. His parents, it talks about his parents' faith to give him up, to let him flow on the river. Could you imagine that? Then Moses is adopted into Pharaoh's family. Think about this. This is one of the times when Egypt was the world's superpower. We're talking, Moses would have access to the most beautiful house in the whole world. All the power that he could want. All the riches that he could want. All the women that he could want. And Moses knew his true identity and said, greater than the passing pleasures of this whole kingdom, the greatest kingdom up to this point the world's ever seen, rather than to partake in that, I'm going to lead the people into the desert. I'm going to esteem the reproach of Christ of greater riches than all the riches of Egypt, the world's superpower. For he looked to the reward. What's the reward? When he's in the wilderness and there's no riches around him, no shelter around him, no food around him, no chariots around him, what's the reward that he finds in the wilderness? It's just him. He's the reward. Moses knew, what's the promised land if I don't have the promised one? What's even the gain of heaven if he's not there? I don't even want to be in heaven if he's not there. That's the point. He's the reward. We can learn this from the story of Job. He lost everything, but he had him, so he had everything. Moses, I love learning from him. In Exodus 33, I'm going to turn there really quick. God's saying that the Israelites were stiff-necked people. They were stubborn. They were complaining. He says, I'll lead you guys. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. You can go to the place I promised you. My word's good. I told you you could have it. Go. You can even live off the flourishing land, but I'm not going to go in your midst. And Moses was pleading with God on behalf of the whole country. And Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here. Lord, we'd rather be with you in the desert than be without you in the promised land. This is fixing our eyes on Jesus. Moses would go on to say, as he's meeting with God, Lord, show me your glory. Talks about in that chapter him meeting with God and talking with God as someone would a friend. This is beautiful. In Exodus 34, one chapter over, in verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, to the people, he's coming down off the mountain, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off. Sorry. Man, Moses wasn't afraid that he had the glow of God. Moses was embarrassed that the glow would fade. He wasn't embarrassed that he looked different than everyone else. He was embarrassed when he looked like everyone else. It says in one of my favorite psalms in the Bible, and I'm going to turn there so I don't screw up the reference. Sorry, I have a bad memory. Psalm 34. In verse 5, it says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. You know that we can look to God because Jesus tore the veil of separation, and now our faces can be radiant. And I want to encourage you, like Moses, don't be embarrassed if your face is glowing, if your countenance is glowing. Keep that place where you're meeting regularly with God so that the glow and the shine and the glory never departs. It's possible to be in his presence. Have you ever met someone who regularly meets with God and they just have a soft countenance and you can tell that they've been with him? Lord, would you make us a church that's just been with you? It says when we look to him, we're radiant and we don't have to be ashamed. I love that. Let's look at verse 30 here. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We see all these different heroes. We see Rahab. She had a checkered past. Gideon. He boldly destroys the idols. God uses him mightily. But he was also a man who doubted God's word repeatedly. Barak led the people to a dramatic victory over the Canaanites. Yet he hesitated and went forward only when Deborah had encouraged him. Samson was used mightily by God to defeat the Philistines, yet never lived up to his potential. Jephthah was used of God to defeat the Ammonites, yet he made a foolish vow and stubbornly kept it. David was the great king of Israel. He had remarkable faith. Yes, he also failed with Bathsheba, with his own children. You know what's beautiful about all of this? We have heroes that we can look up to, look back to. We can learn not only from their successes, but from their failures. But you know what's interesting? Those were all in the Old Testament, and after the cross, this isn't what they're known by. Their mistakes, or their shortcomings, or their failures. Listen, the cross provides grace, provides the opportunity to not be ashamed over our sin. But it's not a license to just go do whatever we want, to run the race well. The grace of the cross frees us from the bondage of being stuck in sin so that we can run well. It's not an excuse so that we could do whatever we want. It's freedom so we could do what we were called to do. It's not, oh great, God's not going to remember this sin, so I'm going to partake in this sin. It's, God's already forgotten my sin, so I can run free with no weight. That's the beauty of the cross. So we'll have the worship team come up as we close. Think about this for a moment. I want to encourage you guys with this. This is pretty cool. What do we have that the people in this chapter didn't? There might be more, but I came up with four things. You and I have a greater experience with the Holy Spirit than they did. Often, a lot of them, right? They were worshiping at the temple where God's presence would reside, and now the presence of God indwells us. A temple not made by human hands. We have a better experience with the Holy Spirit than they did. What else do we have? We have the full canon of Scripture. We have the blessing of reading this tonight. They didn't have this, did they? We have a long list of heroes to learn and be inspired by. Even some great martyrs of the last 2,000 years that aren't recorded here in Scripture, great pastors, great evangelists. Look at this. This is unbelievable. I think this is crazy. This is beautiful. It says this of Moses, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. They were looking forward to the promised one. They were looking forward to the cross. They were looking forward to God providing for them. And guess what we have the privilege of doing? Looking back in how God has already provided for us. So in many ways, we have so many great and beautiful advantages, don't we? What's stopping us from running well? They didn't have this full experience that we have with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the full canon of Scripture or thousands and thousands of years of church history with heroes to learn from. They didn't have the cross to look back to and to revel in. What's our excuse for not running well? It's possible. Then it ends. Well, let's read this again where we began. Chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, think about it for a moment. We're in this greater race, and now it's our turn to take the baton. They ran well. They didn't run perfectly. We don't run perfectly. But they ran well. Are we going to pick up the baton? Are we going to run? Are we going to pass it to the next generation? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Look, it's not just sin. It's also any weight that we can place on ourselves. Maybe it's legalism. Maybe it's extra rules. It's just another weight that Jesus hasn't set on us. So guess what? Don't set it on yourself. Looking unto Jesus, let's just fix our eyes on him. When we see the end goal and that he's the reward, man, it's so captivating. Don't we want to run well? The author and finisher of our faith, who isn't asking us to do something that he didn't do himself, because for the joy that was set before him, what was the joy set before Jesus? Relationship with you and me. For that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He fulfilled the will of God by despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's run well as we look back at the heroes of the faith. We could be inspired. Listen, these were just ordinary people that God would use in extraordinary ways. They loved God, they feared God, they were full of faith, they were full of repentance. Were they perfect? No. Have we made mistakes? Sure we have. That just shows us that it's possible for us to run well. Are we going to pick up the baton and carry it to the next generation? So, Lord, we thank you for today, and Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to hear your word. God, I pray that you would teach us from these heroes. Lord, would you show us, Lord, just these different examples, would you remind us of them, Lord? These people weren't perfect, but God, you used them in deep ways. Lord, I love what's said about the disciples in the book of Acts, that they were untrained, uneducated men, but they'd just been with Jesus. Lord, would that be true of our church? We're not extraordinary by our own means. We don't have all the giftings. We don't have all the answers, but may we be people who've just been with Jesus. That the difference would flow from that. Lord, that we have our eyes fixed on him. Lord, would you keep us as the apple of your eye? Lord, help us to slow down, to be focused, to be aligned with you, to have the intimacy with you, Lord, that is asking of us. Lord, I pray that you would wake us out of any spiritual apathy. Lord, maybe we've stopped running. Maybe we've started walking instead of running, Lord. Lord, would you wake us up? Would you cause the body of Christ to stir one another up to love and good works? Lord, we don't want to live in that calloused, cold state. Lord, would you awaken our passion again? Lord, would you awaken our zeal again? Lord, to live for you and to serve others. So, Lord, we love you. Lord, would you fill us with faith? Would you fill us with love? Would you fill us with purpose and calling? Lord, as we sing this last song, Lord, help us to adopt, Lord, the heart of a worshiper that just asks, Lord, what do you want? So, Lord, we love you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.